Could you imagine having your name and your destiny written in the Bible 150 years before you were born, and then when you're born and old enough to understand it, someone comes to you and says, look at this. This is you right here. This is you in the Bible, and it was written 150 years ago. And this is you without question. This is you. And you've got a destiny to fulfill. You've got something that God has called you to do. Could you imagine that? We're talking about Bible prophecy. We're talking about the eternal God, the great I Am, the Alpha and Omega, who knows the end from the very beginning, as we'll see in a minute. We're talking about a prophecy that's not one of the most famous for sure, but at least it brings it down to us on a personal level. You know, Isaiah's prophecies are so spot on and so accurate that people, skeptics, unbelievers with their own agenda throughout the years have said, there is no way that Isaiah was written before the fact. It's too spot on. It's too accurate. And so people who are anti-Bible just have tried to shred the book of Isaiah, and of course, it has withstood the test of time. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 44 and 45, starts to talk about a guy by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus was a foreigner. And as he prophesies, it is God speaking through Isaiah, and he says things like this: Cyrus, you don't even know who I am, but I know who you are. I know who you are, and here's what I've called you to do. I've got this work for you to do. 150 years before Cyrus is born, by name, his destiny is laid out in the book of Isaiah. Now, what do we know happens 150 years later? Cyrus the Great, king of the world, comes into power while the Jews were in Babylonian captivity. And Flavius Josephus, you remember our historian from last week, our Jewish historian, at about 100 AD says this: Jews who were alive at that time went to King Cyrus and said, Cyrus, this is you. This is what you're called to do. He's a Persian king. He's an unbeliever. And yet God called him his anointed and his shepherd for a purpose. They said, Cyrus, this is you. Here's what you got to do. You got to let the people get out of captivity and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And like, God has called you to do this. And he did. Just like it was prophesied. He said that he read it and went, man, I've got to do this. If this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what I'm supposed to do. He was the king of the world at that time. He could have said, you Jews are nuts. Get out of here. And yet he obeyed the prophetic voice from the scriptures. Prophecy, Bible prophecy. God really, really being in charge, and God letting us know that he's in charge, God letting us know how reliable his word is, and his character for that matter, so that we could trust him. Bible prophecy, just one of many things about the greatness of God that should humble our hearts and cause us to again say, God, we recognize you. God, you are awesome. God, you are trustworthy. Here, let me love you. Let me follow you. Let me surrender my life to you, because even when I don't understand what's going on, you've already figured it all out. And if you've indeed figured it all out, you will give me the grace and power to go through whatever it is I have to fulfill my own destiny, whatever that looks like, because you know the end from the very beginning. I thought it was interesting, too, because, you know, we've been talking about the reliability of the manuscripts and archaeology and history and today's prophecy and statistics. We've been talking about how reliable the scripture is and this issue with King Cyrus and how it came to pass. And in 1882 and 1883 AD, so just, you know, a while back, they were excavating in Babylon, and they came across what we now know as the cylinder of Cyprus, or the Cyrus cylinder. And it was this big old huge thing with writings around it in a circle, circular. Tammy, what is it? You dropped your head like you were embarrassed at me right then. I didn't even know what. Huh? Cylindrical? Are we communicating that word? The Cyrus cylinder said this. I let the Jews go and sent them back to their homeland. Just what the scripture said. Just what you can read about in Isaiah. Just what you can read about in 2 Chronicles. There it was in archaeological history, one more time proving the authenticity not only of the manuscripts, but of the prophetic word as well. Right there in archaeological history, proving manuscript, archaeology, history, and the prophetic word, found in 1882, 1883, there in Babylon. Thought that particular find was interesting because it covered all three of these areas: manuscripts, archaeology, and prophecy. So this morning I want to talk to you about the astounding reliability of Bible prophecy. First, we're going to lay a foundation for Bible prophecy and then move into some really fun, exciting things. Again, just barely scratching the surface, but hopefully enough to whet your appetite for further study. We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes and says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now let me pause right there. Private interpretation means human understanding. No prophecy of Scripture is of any human understanding. Humans aren't the source of it, okay? So that's what he means by private interpretation. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, up to this point in Peter's letter, Peter's talking about some really weighty, eternal, glorious matters. But now, Peter is giving us a supernatural, sure, solid reason for living the lives that we've been called to live. He's saying, listen, you can bank on it. You can count your life on this. We have a sure word of prophecy. We've got a sure word of prophecy. Now, pay attention to this because it's that important. Look at what he says about being a follower of Jesus. He says, first of all, being a follower of Jesus isn't about cunningly devised fables. The disciples didn't sit around, you know, wringing their hands together, talking about how they were going to deceive a bunch of people with their fables that were nonsense. It's not about that. He says, we were eyewitnesses to some really, really amazing things. In fact, he tells you, we ourselves heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Not only that, they saw Jesus, they saw Elijah, they saw Moses. Moses and Elijah had already been in heaven for hundreds and hundreds of years, and yet they had this supernatural encounter with them where God then spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." Peter says, I was an eyewitness to all this stuff. But he goes on and says, more important than my own eyewitness testimony is the irrefutably sure, rock-solid prophetic word that has been confirmed, that has come to pass, and continues to come to pass. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, if it doesn't mean anything to you that I testify, that I myself saw and experienced these things, just look at the prophecies. Just look at what God has said throughout human history well in advance and then watch it happen, because hundreds of times, over and over and over again, God has proven this is a sure word of prophecy. He goes on and said, you really should heed this. You need to know this. You need to pay attention to this. You need to trust its reliability. Heed this, he said. Why? Because it's true and because it's reliable, of course. But also, and I love the imagery of this, he says, because prophecy shines like light in a dark place. This is what Bible prophecy does. In the midst of a world gone mad, in the midst of more and more darkness happening all the time, all the problems and the violence and the corruption in this world, as things get more and more dark, Peter writes and says, here's what prophecy is in your darkness. It allows light to shine. It allows us to look and see, thus saith the Lord, in a world filled with thus saith man. And it allows us to have light. It gives us hope. It gives us understanding that God is who he said he is. He really is in charge. And though he's outside of our time and space, he is intimately involved in the affairs of men. It is light that shines in darkness. And Peter said, y'all better pay attention to Bible prophecy. He goes on and again says, it's not man-made. It can't be. Because it's outside of anything we could ever come up. There's no way that man has the ability to foretell the future on his own. Men prophesy, women prophesy, because the Holy Spirit of the living God moves on them from heaven with words and truths and examples and callings and destinies and information so that they can impart it to others so that we can have light in the midst of darkness. The prophetic gift is God letting us know it's gonna be all right. Here's some light in your darkness. Here's some hope in your fears or your hopelessness. It's going to be all right. Look at what I've said. Jesus did this over and over again, but it was interesting. Matthew 24, one of the most popular passages on Bible prophecy. Jesus unpacks all the stuff about wars and rumors of wars and all this stuff. And then in Matthew 24, 25, Jesus said these words. He said, see, I have told you beforehand. See, I've told you beforehand. I'm telling you this in advance so that when it actually goes down, you're gonna remember, oh yeah, Jesus said this. We're all right. We're all right. It didn't slip through his fingers. He's not panic-stricken on the throne going, oh my gosh, now what am I gonna do? He's got it all under control. Even when it seems like he doesn't, he does. And so that prophetic word shining as light in darkness, coming through holy men and women as the Holy Spirit moves on their hearts with information from the eternal realm. What's God's role in prophecy? I love this. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. God speaking again through the prophet Isaiah says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy. This is one of the things that God hangs his hat on and just says, hey, listen, you want to know the difference between me and all the fake foreign pagan gods? You want to know the difference between me and them? You want to know what authenticates me? I can tell you the end of something before it even starts. I'm going to tell you from ancient times things that aren't even yet done. It's God, again, what? Validating himself, authenticating himself, giving us proof positive that he really is who he says that he is. Again, God being outside. I love that God is big and awesome and eternal, and that the scripture says that the universe is the span of his hand. That's big. And yet in his massive majesty, he is intimately involved in the affairs of men. Now let's move on and talk about some of the prophecies of Jesus. We're going to have some fun for the next little bit. Of course, the ancient prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the one who would come, and his specific duty was to save people from their sins. He would be a deliverer who would die in the place of mankind so that their sins wouldn't be held against them and so that they could be forgiven, saved, delivered, and have the hope of heaven. This Savior and deliverer would be none other as we approach the Christmas season. He would be none other than God himself in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He who would tabernacle among us, the Word of God, became flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Old Testament talked all about this coming Savior, this coming deliverer. Now, as Christians, we absolutely know who that person was, is, and forever will be. His name is Jesus, who was called Christ. But the question then comes up, well, Pastor Steve, that's all good and fine, but like, how sure can we be? I saw how sure we can be about the Bible and the manuscript teaching. That was awesome. And I saw how sure we can be based on archaeology and history. That was awesome. But how sure can we be about Jesus as it relates to the prophecies in the Bible? I'm telling you, you can be more sure about Jesus being the Christ from prophecies than archaeology and the manuscripts combined, as awesome as they were. This is a no-brainer, folks. And again, if you'll approach this with any degree of intellectual honesty, you will come to the conclusion that Jesus is the long-awaited, prophesied Messiah of the ages. And you've got to come to that point of decision to then say, what do I do? Do I receive him or do I reject him? I pray you receive him. How sure can we be? Well, it's been said for centuries now that in Jesus' first coming to the earth, he fulfilled 300 prophecies. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, 300? Go ahead, 300. I want you to remember these numbers, 300. His first coming, he fulfilled 300 prophecies. Now we're getting into the statistical part of this and odds and mathematics and all this stuff. What are the odds of one man fulfilling 300 prophecies that were written over 2,000-year time frame by dozens of people in varying locations, several different languages from different walks of life? What are the odds of one person fulfilling 300 prophecies? Well, here's the deal. To put it plainly, it is statistically impossible for Jesus not to be the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. It is statistically impossible for Jesus not to be the Christ after fulfilling 300 prophecies. Now, I'm gonna move on here and just show you how sure we can be. To give you an idea of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies, not 300, 8, just 8. Check this out, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, says that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Good, we got that one. Zechariah 9:9, that he would enter in on Palm Sunday on a donkey. Yep, he did that. Zechariah 11:12 says that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Bill, not 29 pieces or 31 pieces, but 30 pieces of silver, which Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. All of this written hundreds of years before Jesus came. Zechariah 11:13, that the money, the 30 pieces of silver, would be used to purchase the potter's field, which the book of Acts tells us that it was. Zechariah 13:6 says that Jesus, he would show us his wounds. Isaiah 53:7 said that he wouldn't speak in his own defense. Isaiah 53:9 said that he would die with the wicked on Calvary's hill, surrounded by thieves, right? We know that. But he would be buried with the rich because of the grave that he ended up getting. Lastly, Psalm 22:16 says that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 22:16, that prophecy, is that was 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. That's just 8. We could have picked any 8. But that's just 8 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. That's just 8. So based on math, stats, and probability done by Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College, Peter Stoner, he estimates that one man fulfilling these 8 prophecies is 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power. If one man fulfilled 48 prophecies, it would be 10 to the 157th power. Could you imagine? We don't even have a number what it would be if one man fulfilled 300 prophecies. That's more than we can even possibly conceive. But back to just fulfilling 8 prophecies. How much is that? What is 10 to the 17th power? How can we kind of get our head wrapped around that? Well, there's a beautiful state of Texas. God bless Texas. 200. Did you write that song, Leslie?
No, but
Tim wrote it. He's usually sitting over here. That's right. Let's get back to the state of Texas. 266,000 square miles. If you want to know what 10 to the 17th power is of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies, take the state of Texas, then take a silver dollar. How many silver dollars? Check this out. If you want to know what 10 to the 17th power is, you take a silver dollar, cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet thick. 2 feet thick. You want to know what 10 to the 17th power is? Cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet thick with silver dollars, and you've got 10 to the 17th power. The odds then of marking one of these silver dollars, mark it however you want, put it somewhere in the state of Texas, blindfold a guy, and let him stumble around the entire state of Texas. The chance of him finding that one silver dollar is 10 to the 17th power. That's only 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies in his first coming alone. Yes, sir. The chance of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies and not being the long-awaited Messiah, it is statistically impossible. I love what Professor Stoner said about this. He said, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Did you know that? How sure can we be, Steve? How sure can we be about Jesus? You can be that sure. You can be that sure that that is exactly who he is. And that's only 8 prophecies, 10 to the 17th power, not 300 prophecies, 10 to the whatever power. We didn't even got a number for that big. Now let's talk about Palm Sunday's amazing prophecy. One of my favorite prophecies, we teach this on the Mount of Olives every time we're there. We just did it a couple months ago. I remember the first time I did this, and I remember our tour guide's name. This is before we met Amir. Our tour guide, Yuval Shemesh. I got done teaching what I'm about to teach right now. He was a Jewish man. He wasn't a believer in Jesus. We got done teaching, and he looked at me. Jesus is my witness. He looked at me, and he goes, where did you get that? I said, in your Bible. His mind was blown at this. This prophecy of Palm Sunday, let me unpack this for you. Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince in 1894. So what he did was he looked into the prophecy, again, of Daniel chapter 9. Again, Daniel is one of the books that the skeptics and the unbelievers say, there's no way it was written beforehand because it's too accurate. We beg to differ. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is seeking God about the future of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He understands, because he's been reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, that the Babylonian captivity was about to come to end. In fact, it was in about 3 or 4 years. So Daniel begins to pray and ask God, what's the future of the Jewish people? God, what are you going to do? What can we count on? Because he knows that God knows the end from the very beginning. While he's praying and seeking God, the angel Gabriel shows up and begins to unpack truth to him. Now we get to Daniel 9, 24 and 25. He said, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, let me unpack these verses for you. He said 70 weeks are determined for the Jews, Jerusalem, and what God was wanting to do. 70 weeks. Now, we're used to a week being 7 days, but you need to know in the Jewish mind, weeks can be weeks of days, weeks of months, or weeks of years. In this case, it is weeks of years. A week is a period of any of these seven, but in this case, it is a week of years. So, God is saying to Daniel's heartfelt cry and prayer that there's 70 periods of 7 years where God's gonna be moving powerfully among the Jews. So with that backdrop, now the specific prophecy is mentioned again in verse 25. Know therefore and understand. Again, Bible prophecy saying, God saying, I want y'all to get this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, there's one of our points. Until Messiah the Prince, there's another one of our points. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 periods of 7 years. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. No one understand this prophecy. This is light in darkness. This is God speaking. From the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up. It's a very specific prophecy when the Messiah would be recognized and worshiped on the world stage. There would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 69 weeks, 69 periods of 7 years from the time that the command goes to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah shows up, until Jesus shows up. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Times a 360-day calendar, that's what their calendar was, brings you to 173,880 days from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah shows up on earth. Until he's recognized and worshiped as the Messiah, there's gonna be 173,880 days. So you have to go, okay, well, when was the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? When did that happen? It happened about 100 years after Daniel was given this prophecy, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, 100 years after Daniel had this encounter, Nehemiah was given permission from King Artaxerxes on March 14th, 445 BC. So now we go, okay, from the time the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, it's gonna be 173,880 days, so let's do the math. March 14th, 445 BC plus 173,880 days. That gets us to April 6th, 32 AD. What happened on April 6th, 32 AD? Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah of the ages, entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like the scripture said, and for the first time, listen to me, friends, for the very first time, he allowed himself to publicly be recognized and worshiped as the Messiah. You kind of got the deer in the headlights. Look, are we doing okay? You're still locked up about 173,880 days. I'm telling you, the word of God is this precise. I'm telling you, we have a sure word of prophecy. I'm telling you, we can know that we know that we know that we know that we know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it's interesting to me that they had tried to take Jesus prior to that day and make him king, but he refused. He wouldn't allow himself to be made king 1 day before the prophecy was fulfilled. John chapter 6, verse 15 says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. John 7:30. Therefore, they sought to take him. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to make him a king in their own day and their own hour, and he refused because it came down to this specific day that was prophesied, and nothing was going to prevent that. Timing, accuracy, reliability is everything in the brilliant mind of God. You got to do something with that, y'all. The importance of this specific day is clearly seen in Luke 19, where this issue, where this celebration is happening of Palm Sunday Row. Luke 19, 37 and 38, then, as Jesus was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And here's what they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. What are they singing? Psalm 118. What's Psalm 118? It's a prophetic messianic psalm. What's happening right then in that moment of just unbelievable history and prophetic fulfillment? They're recognizing this is that. This is that moment. And Jesus is riding on a donkey again in fulfillment, and he doesn't prevent it from happening. He allows recognition of who he is, and he allows worship of who he is. Now our story continues. What else happens? Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." We looked at that last week. The Pharisees recognizing what's being said. They're recognizing that they're saying, we believe this is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. This is that moment. This is the Messiah. This is it. Parenthetically, we think it's been 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. Now it's happening in our afternoon, in our morning. We're in that moment, pregnant with eternal redemptive purpose. Jesus said, this moment is so incredibly massive that even if I told these people to be quiet, the stones of the earth would cry out. Verse 41, now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, listen to this, if you had known, even you, especially in this, what? Your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're going to be hidden from your eyes. Jesus emphasizes the importance of this, your day, the hour, in fulfillment of what the prophecy said. They missed it. They missed it because of their obstinate rejection of the purposes of God, of the prophecies of God. Jesus said, now it's going to be hidden from your eyes. You're going to miss it. Verse 43. Jesus now begins to prophesy. He said, the days are going to come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus held them accountable for not knowing the time, for not understanding the prophecy. Those who rejected and blew it off and missed it, he held them accountable for not knowing what the Lord had said and promised. They missed the time of their visitation. He prophesied what was gonna happen to Jerusalem, that it was gonna be leveled to the ground. And friend, 38 years later, without question, 38 years later, Titus Vespasian, the Roman governor, entered into Jerusalem with the 5th, 10th, and 12th regiment and leveled Jerusalem to the ground, just like Jesus said he would. 1 million people were slaughtered. 500,000 people died from famine and pestilence as a result of the war. The Jews in that moment, 70 AD, were scattered, homeless, and nationless. Pretty amazing stuff. Just seeing God's word come to pass over and over and over again. Now, some of you who are really scholarly, maybe you've missed the last 10 minutes because you've gone, But Steve, you said back in Daniel chapter 9 that there's 70 weeks total. I get the 69 weeks, but you said there's 70 weeks. Where's the other week? Where's the other single period of 7 years? What's that all about? The Bible calls that, friend, the time of great tribulation. And it will last for 7 years on the earth. If you want to know more about that, you can read the book of Revelation. It'll be a time that this world has never, ever, ever seen before in its wickedness. Prophesied, foretold, the last final week of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week. All right, the prophecies aren't over. I'm going to give you just one or two more real quickly. 600 years, let's go back to the destruction of Jerusalem. 600 years before it was destroyed, the prophet Ezekiel is moved upon by the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, and then verse 34 and 36, it says, "For I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken of it and will do it." That was 600 years before Jesus even prophesied the event of the destruction, let alone the regathering into the land. Well, did this happen? Did Ezekiel 36 ever happen? Did God ever bring the Jews back from all the distant lands into a land that was desolate and ruined and wasted? Did God ever do that? Yes, absolutely he did. May 14th, 1948, nearly 2,000 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and 2,600 years after Ezekiel's prophecy, Jews were gathered from all of the nations, brought back to their own original ancient homeland and given the nation of Israel. And Jews still to this day, going back to Israel, moving to Israel, doing Aliyah to move back and to inhabit the ancient places. Prophecy fulfilled over and over and over again. Reading Bible prophecy today, again, it's like reading the headlines in the newspapers. If you know what your Bible says about Bible prophecy and end times, it is like reading the events that we are seeing happen right now in the Middle East. And it seems to be on warp speed again. Even in the last 2 months, what's gone on has been mind-boggling. This isn't a time to doubt. It isn't a time to be skeptical. It's not a time to say, oh, the Bible, its manuscripts aren't accurate, and there's no history to it, and these people didn't exist, and the prophecies are wrong. There's no time for any of that. Just look at the facts, friend. Just look at the facts. Give them an honest evaluation, and you will find that God and his word are reliable. I'm going to close with one more just because I haven't talked about the present situation in Israel and what's going on, and so I'll give you a little commentary on it. I taught this extensively last fall, 1 year ago. You can go on Grace Chapel website, gracechapel.net, and find this teaching on Ezekiel's last days. And chapter 38 and 39, I unpacked it very detailed. But just to give you a little what's up. Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 6. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many are with you." Many people are with you. This is God saying, through Ezekiel that in the last days there is going to be a confederation of nations that descend from around the far north and the Middle East and the south. Africa, northern Africa. There will be a confederation of nations that come against the nation of Israel in the last days. Gog, the leader of Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarmah. God's 10 most wanted list, I called this. So we look at these nations based on the boundaries and the borders that we have today. And we realize, do you remember our deep theological word we used last year? Ish. We're trying to apply current national boundaries with ancient tribal nomadic people. It doesn't work exactly like that. But what we do see when we look at these people that God is talking about, he's talking about everything from Crimea, Ukraine, southern Russia, all the way over to China, Turkey. As you drop down below that, you're talking about Persia, which is Iran, and northern Africa, which is Libya, and where it says Ethiopia, that's Sudan of today. And so you look at this and you go, oh my gosh, this is like reading the newspaper. There's a Russian-led confederacy that's coming against the land of Israel. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Like, how about 2 months ago? How about when Russia, under Vladimir Putin, came into Syria? Now, wasn't it so deceptive? Watch this. In fact, I'm going to even tell you, there'll be a good side of what Putin is doing. Watch me. He came into Syria to keep Assad in power, okay? Without question, because they do too much business together and it threatens Putin's economics if Syria falls. So he comes in to really prop up Assad, but he comes in under the guise of defeating ISIS. I'm gonna be the good guy. I'm gonna come in and save the world from this scourge of ISIS and blah, blah, blah. So all of a sudden he comes in, Assad rolls over and says, you can have all of our seaports and all of our airports. Basically, it's all yours. You keep me in power, I'll give you all the land and everything that you need. So Russia moves into Syria, is rebuilding all of its seaports and its airports, filling the place with troops and weaponry and all kinds of stuff. And the world who doesn't know Bible prophecy is sitting back and saying, wait, do you know what they're saying? They're saying, wow, look at this. He's come into Syria. And I've yet to hear one intelligent person on the news, one talking head say, y'all, this isn't about Syria or Assad. Ultimately, this is about sharing a border with the nation of Israel so that they can come and plummet it and fulfill Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. That's what this is about. Mark my words. Watch and see what happens. All under the guise of saving the world from ISIS. Now, up until yesterday, if it really does prove out that ISIS or one of its affiliates bombed the Russian jet that killed 224 people, God bless them. If it does look like ISIS actually did that, I'm saying that Putin's going to get after Russia or get after ISIS pretty good. There's reports that are out there saying he's ready to nuke them, which is really interesting, and he's just waiting for the rest of the nations to come on board with that. Very, very interesting. Last 2 months, last 24 hours, it just goes on and on and on. And so I read this and watch this and go, oh my gosh, look at this. Like, I thought this was crazy close 10 years ago, but every little detail just inches us closer to what? The return of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of those prophecies of his second coming. I'm not terrified or afraid of the things of the world. I'm terrified for the church to know and understand what's going on out there so that you don't get freaked out when all hell breaks loose against us. God said this would happen. By the way, when you look at the 10 nation confederacy there that's mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the one thing that all of the nations mentioned have in common is Islam. It's Islam. Yeah, good point. And Israel wins, by the way. Anyway, you all have been great, great listeners today. And I want to close this whole series just by saying this. the manuscript evidence for the reliability of the sacred word of God is more than there. The reliability for archaeology and history to prove that this is the sacred word of God is more than there. The reliability to prove the prophetic word of God, that it is sure and trustworthy and reliable, is more than there. You add those things together and you realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is God, He is reliable, His word is true, and He is worth giving your life to and for, period. Period. This is not a time to fool around with your faith. It's a time for you to be strong in the grace and knowledge that's in Jesus. It is time for the church to be as aggressive in a kind, loving way as our enemies are about destroying us. It's time to wake up. Everything He said is happening, would happen, is happening, and we just need to pay attention to it. So there you go. Reliable. There's 4 weeks on it. Chew it up. Chew it up. Ingest it, digest it, get it into your heart. Well, Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your word. It is indeed true. It is indeed living and powerful. It is indeed sharp, that is able to pierce to the deepest parts of our hearts, to give us life, to give us power, to give us understanding and enlightenment, to shine as a light in a dark place. Lord, it's good for everything. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we could be fully equipped, ready for every good work. And so, Lord, I pray for every single person who's heard this word, is hearing this word, God, that you would bless them, that you would get them rooted and grounded in their faith, that they would be stronger as a result of hearing your truth, that they wouldn't waver, and that they would be a relentless part of the army of God that you are raising up to win this world to Jesus Christ. God, bless your people with the power of truth and then the courage to make it known. In Jesus' matchless name, we believe you for this and thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, who's worthy of all praise, and God's people said, amen, amen, and amen. Beloved, we want to see you Tuesday night at House of Prayer. Come on out, join us for prayer, and all kinds of stuff going on. So God bless you and keep you. May He bless you abundantly in Jesus' name.